morning. Hi. Oh, no. No applause. You're only doing that because Jake told you to do that. Him and his boyish good looks and charm will get you guys to do anything. It's pathetic. I'm just kidding. If we have not met, my name is Scott McNeil. I get the honor and privilege of overseeing our junior high and high school ministries every single week here. It is an absolute joy to me. And first off, I want to thank Pastor Dave for giving me the opportunity to speak. He's going to be back with us next week, so we would love to see you guys next weekend. It is always interesting to me how people react differently to the same situation. For those of you who are married, you understand this deeply. You loved the movie. She hated the movie. You despised your meal at that restaurant. That is now her favorite restaurant. Or you didn't think that not taking the trash out would lead to World War III. However, she had different plans. This happens to my wife and I all the time. Actually, literally, as soon as I step off stage today, we are getting in a car and we are driving down to San Diego for our first family vacation of the summer. I've been looking forward to it for a while. The weather is supposed to be 75 there all week. Have fun in Fresno. It's going to be amazing. But neither of us are working. It's just going to be a week to relax. We're going to the zoo. We're going to the beach. It's just going to be so much fun. And I've been looking forward to it for a while now. And I'm excited about it. But my wife, on the other hand, while she enjoys the trips while they're happening, she is an absolute ball of stress right before the trip. Literally, should we take three small suitcases or two large suitcases? Should we buy food before and then pack it in the car? Or should we buy food there and then not pack it in the car? Will it fit in the back seat? Will it not fit in the back seat? Will we have to put it in the trunk? And every single time, I just want to slowly back away and go upstairs and put a blanket over my head because I don't want to deal with any of that. But we have the exact same vacation coming up, but we're responding to it differently. Maybe that just goes to show how much work she does before a trip compared to how much work I do before the trip. Like yesterday, she was packing and cleaning all day. I got home after service last night. I'm not joking. I packed for 5 minutes and I was like, I'm going to bed. See ya. And I was just done. I was just absolutely done. She's got all this stuff to do. But we have completely different reactions to the same situation. Today, we're going to be finishing up the story of Lazarus, and we're going to see how people react differently to the story. What's funny about the story of Lazarus, it's often called the story of Lazarus. Maybe it's even titled that at the top of your Bible. But the story of Lazarus doesn't even show up until the very end of the story. It's one of the most fascinating miracles in all of the life of Jesus. And 2 weeks ago, we saw him have encounters and conversations with his disciples. And then last week, we saw him have a conversation with Martha. But as we will read today, we're going to see Jesus have a conversation with Mary. And we're going to see a side of Jesus that we actually rarely get to see. But I think seeing this side of Jesus is actually going to show us what this story is actually about, what we're supposed to learn from this miracle, and how we can apply it to our lives right here and right now. So if you have your Bibles, would you turn to John chapter 11? We're going to start in verse 28, and we're going to read through verse 44. I'm going to read that, and then we're going to kind of unpack it right after that. Let's read. Starting in verse 28. After she being Martha, after Martha had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and he is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. And Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been in there for 4 days. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Would you pray with me? God, speak to us this morning. God, let us hear your voice in a powerful way this morning. I want my words to be exclusively your words, nothing of my own design, nothing of my own heart. But God, would you speak through me? And we are so grateful for your love, for your sacrifice, and for your grace. We love you. Amen. So right from the beginning, we see John set up three main characters in this story: Mary, Martha, and Jesus. And he sets up these characters, and basically he begins to draw a contrast between all three of these characters. And he looks specifically how they grieve in this story. Specifically, how really Mary and Martha grieve in this story. Both of them are responding to the death of their brother, Lazarus. But there's a contrast between them. You see, grief is a powerful emotion that you and I experience a lot in life. And it's an emotion that can cause us to do and say things we regret. And if not properly handled, we can hurt ourselves and we can hurt others. You see, in this story, grief is tied to death. For a lot of you, you are maybe experiencing grief right now because of death. Maybe you've had a death of a family member. Or maybe you lost a child during pregnancy, and that's why you are grieving. But grief is not exclusive to death. Grief is this deep sense of loss that you and I feel. Maybe it's you lost a job. Maybe you lost a marriage or a friendship. And this loss affects each one of us so deeply, and we all react differently, right? Sometimes we lash out, we isolate, or we blame. But I want us to process a little bit of that grief this morning. And for some of you guys, you're like, "No, thank you. I would not like to process any of my grief right now," because you're probably smack dab in the middle of the grief. And you're like, "I don't want to think about it. I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to hear about anything." I want to issue a challenge to you today. Would you allow God to speak to you this morning? Maybe you're sitting there and you're like, "I feel like he isn't there. I feel like he doesn't care, and I feel like he can't really help." And I want to acknowledge every single thing that you are feeling right now. I'm not here to diminish that. I'm not here to downplay that by any means. But I want to challenge you to open yourself up to what God has to teach you today, because it might be different than you think. For others of you, you are not in a stage of grief at all right now. Your life is great. And while I wish that would remain true for the rest of your life, the likelihood of you never again entering into a stage of grief is very, very low. Grief just happens in life, right? So lean in today. Take some notes today so that the next time you enter into a stage of grief, we can handle it properly. Handle it in a way that doesn't destroy our relationship with God, doesn't destroy the relationship with our spouse, with our kids, with our family, with our friends. God wants us to be a people that grieve well whatever we are going through. Maybe it's something big, like the death of a family member or a broken marriage. Or maybe it's something smaller that still grieves us, being passed up for a job, a betrayal by a family member or friend, or just a general sense of loneliness that you can't seem to shake. Like most situations involving grief, it's amplified by outside factors. Maybe it was amplified for you by a rocky relationship or a troubled past, but for Mary and Martha, their grief is amplified by what they feel like is Jesus's silence. You see, I think the story is interesting because while this story does have a miracle, I often wonder if this story is actually about the miracle. Now, this story displays Jesus' power. It displays his glory. I'm not trying to downplay that by any means. It does all those things. But it's interesting because of how long the miracle actually takes to take place. There's this huge gap between when the problem is presented and the miracle actually happens. And I was racking my brain this week trying to think, are there other stories like this? Are there other stories in the writings of John where there's this big gap between when the problem first arises and the miracle actually takes place? So I looked at seven other miracles that John records, and that's all the miracles that he kind of records in his Gospels. Most of these we've already looked at in this series, but it starts all the way back in John chapter 2 when Jesus turns water into wine, and that only takes 8 verses for the problem to be presented and the miracle to happen. In John chapter 4, he heals an official's son in only 5 verses. In John chapter 5, he heals a man who couldn't walk in 8 verses. In John chapter 6, he feeds 5,000 people in 11 verses. Later in John 6, he walks on water in only 4 verses. In John 9, he heals a blind man in 8 verses. And in John 21, the final miracle that is recorded in the book of John, he actually helps the disciples catch so many fish that their nets begin to break. And that happens only 3 verses. So if you put all of that together, the average time that it takes for a miracle to take place in the book of John, from when the problem arises and the miracle takes place, is 7 verses. However, in the story of Lazarus, it's 44 verses. 7 verses 44. What's going on here? What's this disconnect? And for a lot of us, we've lived in those 44 verses before, right? We've lived in a world of delays, like Pastor David talked about a couple weeks ago. For some of us, we've lived in a world of flat-out denials, where we wanted something to become true, but it ended up not becoming true. And now we feel like we're just in this moment of waiting, and we just don't know what to do. And moments of grief seem to hit us so hard, we can't help but wonder, God, where are you? Why aren't you showing up? You showed up in 4 verses at some times. Now you're taking 44 verses? What's happening here? If you had just been here when we asked for you, everything would have been okay. Really, I think this story is about silence and grief, and how we're supposed to respond and live in that grief. I want to look at the 3 people in this story, the 3 main characters, Mary, Martha, and Jesus, and how they grieve in this story. And I think by doing that, we can learn a little bit about ourselves, but a lot about who Jesus is, his character, and his care for us. So I see Jesus do 3 things in this story, 3 things that I can think can help us as we are grieving. 3 things that are reminders to help us process that grief. The first thing I see Jesus do, the first fill-in on your paper or a digital handout, is Jesus handles their grief uniquely. If you look at it, he actually has 2 very different interactions with Martha and Mary. He speaks very differently to them. Jesus understands while both lost their brother, both are in an incredible amount of pain, they're the same that way, he spoke very differently to them because they're different people with different needs and different emotions. Last week, Pastor Brent looked at how Martha ran to Jesus when he arrived, almost confronting him when he arrived, blaming him. Verse 21 of this chapter says, "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died." So we see Martha run to Jesus. She doesn't shy away from him. She doesn't ignore him. Instead, she desires to be in his presence. But once she is there, she's actually blaming Jesus for not arriving in time. Why didn't you show up when we sent for you? Why didn't you show up when we needed you? What were you doing? So how does Martha handle grief? She handles it because Martha blames Jesus. We've probably done the same thing, right? How many times in the past have we lashed out to God? God, why are you doing this? Or we've blamed other people. But at least she chose authenticity. She chose to be real and honest about what she was feeling in that moment. She was angry. She was hurting. She was frustrated. She was sad. She was all those things. But what I love about Martha in this story is right after she says this, there's a small amount of hope. There's a small amount of faith. We just read verse 21 and verse 22. The very next thing she says to Jesus in these desperate times is she still believes that Jesus can fix it even though it looks really, really bad. Verse 22, she says, but I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. There's still a little bit of hope there. There's a little bit of faith that everything's going to be all right. So we see how Martha is grieving. How does Jesus respond to Martha in her grief? Jesus gives Martha reassurance. He simply offers reassurance to her grief. He says to her, your brother will live again. He says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He understands that Martha, in her grief, is scared. Her sadness has turned to fear, and so he comforts her by reassuring her, essentially saying, everything's okay. I'm here now. It's gonna be all right. You don't have to be afraid anymore. Maybe you need to hear that same reassurance this morning. Maybe you are hurting, you are afraid of the future, or you're afraid of your current circumstance. Isaiah 41:10 says, do not fear, for I am with you. This is God talking. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. You need to hear that God will strengthen you, that God will hold you up, that God will carry you if you need to be carried. He knew Martha needed reassurance, so that's what she received. He knew her unique needs. He knows your unique needs this morning. He knows how to care for you. He knows how to build you up. So that's what Martha does. But Mary does something very, very different. How does Mary handle her grief? Mary retreats from Jesus. She retreats. She doesn't want to see him. She doesn't want to interact with him. She doesn't want to talk to him. She doesn't even want to see his face right now. She stays in the house and she gives Jesus the silent treatment. I'm not going to lie to you. I relate so much more to Mary in this story than I do to Martha. And to be clear, I can blame with the best of them. I can confront people. I can be aggressive. I can tell you exactly how I'm feeling. But in my moments of deep grief, when I am hurt, when I am sad, I retreat. And I would imagine Mary does it for the exact same reason that I do it. I do it to protect myself. I'm already hurting. Why would I want to hurt anymore? I'm already in pain. I don't want more of that. I'm already feeling vulnerable. I just want to shut off the world and retreat into myself. But what I love about Mary's response is even in her isolation, even when she is retreating, when Jesus calls for her, she comes running. Even in her anger, even in her hurt, even in her grief, when Jesus asks for her, she is there. I'm going to be there. And she falls at his feet. But what's interesting is there's less hope in her interaction compared to Martha. If you read closely, Mary and Martha say the exact same thing to Jesus, word for word. This is what it says, John 11:32. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, this might sound familiar, Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. It's not hard to imagine that Mary and Martha sitting around maybe a couple days before, maybe a couple hours before, in their grief, in their hurting, they're weeping, they're crying, and they're just saying to each other, where's Jesus? Why isn't he here? This is all his fault. If he had just showed up when we asked for him, when we sent for him, when we needed him, I thought he loved Lazarus. I thought he loved us. I thought he loved me. What's happening here? And what's interesting, even though she said word for word what Martha said in her interaction, she didn't follow it up with a sentence about trusting Jesus. Maybe she didn't know if Jesus cared. Maybe she didn't know if Jesus could help. Maybe she didn't know if all this was going to work out. So she responded the same way she felt like Jesus responded for those 4 days. She responded with silence. That sentence that we just read is the first and last thing that we hear from Mary this entire story. So how does Jesus respond to Mary's grief? Jesus gives Mary empathy. Instead of offering reassurance to her, not that she didn't need reassurance, not that she didn't need to know that everything's going to be okay, Jesus actually says very little to Mary. Because he sees the pain that she's in. She sees how upset she is. He sees the people around her weeping and crying. And so he simply offers empathy and he asks a question, where have you laid him? This sounds like a question, but it's actually an invitation. What Jesus is saying here is show me the source of your pain. Take me to the tomb because I want to experience every single thing you are experiencing right now. I know you're in a ton of pain, and I'm not trying to brush that to the side. I want to feel 100% of the pain and hurt you are experiencing right now. Put it on my shoulders, because I care. And as they are walking to the tomb, this invitation eventually leads to Jesus crying. And one of the most famous verses in all of the Bible, John 11:35, two words, Jesus wept. He was so overcome with emotion in this moment. But actually, if you read this story carefully, that's not the only time. There's three separate times that Jesus is overcome with emotion. 11, 33, 35, and 38 all either say he outright wept or he was deeply moved in his spirit, basically saying, I don't know if I can control this emotion because of all the heartbreak around me. Mary and Martha needed to be treated differently because they both had their each unique needs. So Jesus communicated with them uniquely. He does the same with us. He knows you. He knows how to speak to you. He knows if you need reassurance or if you need empathy. It was funny, this week I was writing and I wrote all the stuff about Mary and I wrote all the stuff about Martha, and then I got to what Jesus did and I just don't understand it. I was just like, I got writer's block or something. But then I realized, it's because Jesus is way better at this stuff than I am. I don't know if people need reassurance or empathy. Like, my wife tells me a problem, you know, maybe she's got a problem with a coworker or a friend or a family member or something with our daughter. And I'm like, do you need me to beat someone up? Do you need to cry on my shoulder? Do I need to go buy you ice cream? Do you want to go on a shopping spree? I don't know what to do. I'm just grasping at straws, hoping for the best. But Jesus is different. He's like, no. I know what you need. I know your unique needs. He saw the grief and the sense of loss around him, and he knew how to respond. He saw Mary and Martha weeping. He saw the Jewish friends and family members sobbing uncontrollably, and he couldn't help but feel sympathy towards them. Psalms 147 says, he heals the brokenhearted and he binds up their wounds. I love the imagery of this. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. It's this process of healing that takes time. You guys know this if you've ever had like a physical, you know, ailment. Maybe you hurt your hip, you sprained your shoulder, you tore your ACL, whatever it is. If you tore your ACL, it's not like you're like, okay, I put some cream on it, I'll be good the next day. Like, no, you're going to be limping around for the rest of your life. It's going to take months. It's going to take years. We understand that with physical ailments, but we have to understand the same thing about our emotional and spiritual health. It's a process. It takes time. And so Jesus allowed them to take their time. And he walked with them to the grave. I don't want us to pass this by. Think about this. He walked with them towards the grave to experience their grief, to enter into the process of their grief. He didn't need to do any of this. He could have been 5,000 miles away and snapped his fingers and Lazarus would have raised from the dead. That's how powerful Jesus is. Jesus isn't like your Bluetooth speaker that has a 50-foot range on it, okay? It's not like he's like, oh, well, I got to be next to the tomb because this ain't going to work, all right? Like, no. That's not how this works at all. He didn't need to say all these magical words. Oh, if I just say this, then he raises from the dead. But if I don't say that, then he won't raise from the dead. No, he didn't need to do any of this, but he still entered into the process of grief. He walked with them. He cried with them. He mourned with them because he cares. Experiencing grief can be a defining moment in your life. It can be a moment that is healthy, productive, and God-fearing, or it can be a moment that is unhealthy, destructive, and turns you away from God. I talk with people all the time that have these events. It's a divorce that finds them, a death in the family, a broken relationship. But no matter what happens, I want us to be grounded in our faith so that when tough times come, when we experience hardship, when we go through grief, we stay strong in our faith, in our belief that we believe God is who he says he is. And no matter where you are today, I want you to understand that Jesus has empathy for you. No matter if you are blaming, no matter how you react, no matter if you are isolating, if you lash out, if you're angry, if you're sad, whatever it is, he cares about what you are going through. He has empathy for you. He has reassurance for you. So the first thing we see Jesus do, he acknowledges and handles their grief uniquely. The second thing, Jesus reminds others that God hears us. John 11, verse 41 and 42. So they took away the stone. Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always heard me. But I say this for the benefit of the people standing there, that they may believe you sent me." In those moments of grief, we can feel like God doesn't hear us. It can feel like we are all alone. A couple years back, I got a phone call on a Wednesday morning from my dad. And my dad said, "Hey, they took your grandmother to the hospital. She was in the hospital the weekend before. She had pneumonia. She got discharged that Monday. She was feeling a little better, but Wednesday morning she woke up and just wasn't feeling good, so they took her back to the ER. They're figuring the pneumonia just wasn't out of her system yet. Maybe they'll get some more antibiotics in her, run some tests. She'll be all right." But my dad called me on a Wednesday. My family kind of knows that they rarely call me on a Wednesday. Wednesday are very long days for me and my youth team. We have services at night, so they're usually like 12 or 13-hour days. They're crazy days. So I knew when my dad called me that it was like, okay, I should probably take this. I should probably listen. So he says, I know you're busy today. Would you just be able to like stop by during your lunch?" I said, "Of course." So I head over there during my lunch, and for some reason, the ER was like really, really busy that day. This was pre-COVID. And just they were only allowing one person back at a time. She wasn't in a room yet. And so I get there and I kind of tag out, you know, one of my family members, and I head back there. I head back there and my grandmother's asleep. And so I grab her hand. She wakes up. She says, "Hi." She says, "Would you pray with me?" I said, "Of course, I'll pray for you." So I pray for her. And as soon as I'm done praying for her, she falls back asleep. So I'm just standing there, holding her hand, just kind of spending some time with her. And the doctor comes up to me. He says, "Excuse me, are you related to her?" I go, "Yes, I'm her grandson. This is my grandmother." And he asks me a question. He says, "Has anyone explained how bad she is doing right now?" And like, you guys have to understand, like, as a pastor, I'm kind of like paid to, you know, speak words, you know, like thoughts are in here, words come out of mouth, you know what I mean? So it's very rare that I'm at a loss for words. And so I just go, you know, like it wasn't even words. It wasn't because I knew the next sentence was not going to be good. So he begins to explain that she's doing pretty bad right now and there's not much we can do for her. We need to start thinking about put her on life support, or just make her comfortable before she passes. So I'm just kind of in a daze at this point. And so I ask him, I said, have you talked to any of my other family members? He says, "No, you're the first to know." Sometimes it's not good to be the first to know things, you know? I know we like pride ourselves on like, I would rather be the last person to know about this situation. And so I said, "Could you just like stay right here just for a minute? I'm going to go grab my dad. He's kind of the decision maker." He's like, "Yes, of course." So I head out to the waiting room. I grab my dad. I say, "Hey, Dad, the doctor was in there. I guess Grandma's not doing great. And they need to kind of talk about some next steps. See if we need to, you know, keep her on life support, if we just want to make her comfortable. So they wanted to talk to you." So it's okay. So as he begins to head in, he says, "Scott, will you come with me?" And in my mind, I'm like, no. But I'm like, I'm trying to be a good son, supportive. And so I go, "Of course." And so I walk in, and the doctor basically explains everything he just said to me. He says, "Look, there's nothing else we can do for her. You're probably just going to need to make her comfortable at this point, because she's not going to make it through the next 24 hours. And you can see just my dad's heart to sink at this moment. He's an only child. This is all on him. He was incredibly close to my grandmother. And I'm trying to be there. I'm trying to be supportive. But I'm like just, I'm a wreck at this point. I'm a ball of emotion. And so we make the decision to just make her comfortable. So outside in the waiting room is my wife, my mom, and my grandfather, my grandma's husband. And so we walk out there. My dad sits right next to my grandfather, and I'm across from him. My dad's not saying a word, and I'm like, please say something, please say something, please say something. So finally, my dad speaks up, and he says, Scott, will you tell Papa what the doctor just told us? I'm like, no, and I'm going to fight you later, all right? And so now, I have to tell my grandfather that the love of his life, the woman he's been married to for 62 years at this point, is not going to make it the next 24 hours. And I am a wreck at this point. I am sobbing in this waiting room, telling my grandfather this information. And it's one of those moments where you can just see his heart just rip in two. And he's trying to be so strong, but it just destroys him. The next morning, my grandmother passed away. When we experience grief, you and I have a choice. I hope and pray that you choose to believe that God hears you and that he cares for you and he empathizes with you and he is there for you, even when it doesn't feel like it. So I can tell you right now, it didn't feel like it in that moment. It didn't feel like the God of the universe was sitting right next to me in that waiting room. It didn't feel like he heard my cries. It didn't feel like he heard my prayers. But I choose to believe that he did, even when my emotions and everything else tells me differently. Jesus wants us to remember that we are not alone, even when it feels like it. In the book of Psalms, it says, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. The earlier verse we looked at in the book of Psalms says, God binds up our wounds, but he doesn't just bind up our wounds and then leaves us. No, basically, if you put these verses together, it says he binds up our wounds, and then he stays close to the brokenhearted. He never leaves us. He stays right there no matter what we are going to. So we go back to this emotional moment outside of Lazarus's tomb. There's family there. There's friends there. Mary and Martha are there. There is crying. There is pain. There's still grief happening all around, but there's also anticipation. There's also a little bit of faith in the midst of the story. You want to know why I know that? Because why else would they have moved the stone from the tomb? They're basically in the moment of their grief. Jesus said, I want you to dig up the body of your brother. I want you to dig up the body of your friend. I want you to dig up the body of your family member. And they trusted Jesus enough to say, okay, we have faith in you, that you're going to make this right, that we're going to see your glory today. This stone would have taken a bunch of people to move. Stones back then, they weighed 2,000 pounds. This would have been a huge undertaking, but they still trusted Jesus. Because he reminds them that God still hears them. He still hears their cry. He still hears their pain. And so Jesus prays, and he prays loud enough for everyone to hear. And he thanks God that his cries are heard. He thanks God that he always hears our cries. And God always hears us. We know this from so many different places in the Bible. 1 John 5:14 says, this is the confidence that we have in approaching God. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. If you ask anything according to his will, he will hear you. That is a promise right there, plain as black and white in scripture. That is what he promises. But he not only hears for us, he cares for us. He cares about what you are experiencing. He cares about your pain. So we're back to this big emotional moment right outside the tomb. If this was a movie, the music would be building, the tension would be in the air. There's hope, there's anticipation, because they don't know what is going to happen next. And the third and final thing we see Jesus do, Jesus proves that he is in control. 41 and 43, when he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." We have finally arrived at the miracle. We finally arrived at the moment that took 44 verses to get to. For Mary and Martha, they finally arrived at the moment of 4 days of silence. And Jesus delivered. Through countless tears, through questions, through doubts, Jesus delivers on the promise that he is the resurrection and the life. That even when their life feels out of control, even when life feels uncertain, God is still in control. In one of the darkest moments of Mary's life, of Martha's life, he shows up in a powerful way and he delivers on every single promise that he made them. Jesus shows us that even when times are scary, even when life is uncertain, even when we are experiencing heartache, God is still on the throne. Simple as that. So the question today, if you are grieving, I want you to know God is still in control, but how do you grieve properly? You grieve properly with hope. It says this in Psalms 39, "And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you." We hope because God speaks to us uniquely. We hope because God hears our prayers, and we hope because God is still in control. I don't know what you're going through, but I know there's probably some big heartache. There's some big pain in this room. There's some grief that has been going on for weeks, months. You're just like, "God, I don't know how I'm going to get through this." But I want you to remember that God loves you and he cares for you. He is there to give you reassurance. He is there to give you empathy. He is going to deal with you uniquely and he hears your prayers. But the most important thing, you need to understand that God is still in control no matter what you are going through. He is still on the throne even when it doesn't feel like it. He is still right next to you even when you feel alone. And he still hears you even when you feel like you are shouting into nothingness. God is there for you. Don't let your grief overcome you. We're gonna have pastors and leaders up here, and if you need prayer, if you need to make a decision, if you just need someone to come alongside you and pray for you and say, I need to give this grief over to God, I need to process this grief, we're here for that. If you need to make a decision to follow after Jesus and thank him for always being there and thank him for always being in control, maybe that is the decision you need to make. So as we stand and sing, would you come forward, and whatever decision you need to make, would you make it?